Mark was approached by a friend at church, and the friend was all excited, and Mark was excited for him. They were going on a long vacation, and at the end of the description, he asked Mark, he said, "Hey, would you mow our lawn while we're gone?" He said, "I'm going to hit it right before I leave, and I'll get it again when I get back, but we're going to be gone about 2 weeks. It just needs to be mowed one time." And Mark mentally reviewed the balance, and he kind of remembered he owed him one, so he said, "Sure, yeah, I'll do that." Is it good? It shouldn't take you more than an hour. And I know I've got kind of an old mower, but I know it'll start for you. No problem. So the day having arrived, Mark went to his house, entered the key code to get in the garage, and sure enough, there's the mower. And it had a note left on it. And it said, "Mark, thanks for mowing my lawn. There's two gas cans, one for the mower, one for the weed trimmer. Use the one for the mower and fill it up with gas." And he went over, and sure enough, there were two gas cans, one for the mower, one for the weed trimmer. So he filled it up with gas. And then he said, "Okay, here's the startup procedure." It was an older mower, and it had one of those priming kind of diaphragm things. He said, "Prime it four times, pull it once slowly, pull it fast, prime it two more times, then pull it fast one more time." So Mark went, "All right." Primed it four times, pulled it once slowly, pulled it once fast. It did not start. He primed it two more times. He pulled it fast, and it started right up. He said, "Well, this is great." There are a few more instructions on the sheet. It said, "When you get around the back, there are two long downspouts, but they're on hinges. Just lift them up, and then you can mow right around them, and you won't have to trim." And he said, "There's also an old clothesline post where they had cut it down, but the stump of it and the cement is still on the ground. Sometimes the blade will hit that." So they had it marked on a little map of the lawn. So he went back and he scouted it out, and sure enough, there it was. So he was able to avoid it. So Mark mowed his whole lawn. He got all done. And he looked at his watch, and it took a little under an hour. And he said, "You know what? He was right." He got back home, and his wife said, "How did it go?" He said, "Fine. No surprises." He said, "He left a note for me. Everything was exactly how he said. The mower, I was a little concerned. I thought maybe it would have a hard time starting, or maybe there'd be some wet spots in the back or some parts I'd have to get under some prickly bushes." He said, "But it was just as he said. No surprises." God's kind of like that. No surprises. Not in the sense that nothing ever happens in our life that isn't surprising. That's true. Things do happen that are surprises. But it's true in the sense that as God reveals His Word to us, as He gives us His revelation, there are no surprises. Everything He gives to us happens exactly as written. Everything He gives to us in His Word contains no contradictions. If we follow His Word closely, we can be assured that everything is going to take place just as it says, with no surprises. We've come to the end of Daniel, and the final chapter has to do with the time of persecution and suffering leading up to the end. It has to do with Christ's return, the resurrection from the dead, the final judgment. All these things are in Daniel chapter 12. And what we're going to see this morning is there are no surprises. Everything we see in this chapter is completely consistent with everything else we know about the time of the end and the resurrection and what happens after we die. Everything matches. It's all the same. And yet, there are some people that might be hoping for a surprise. There are unbelievers, for sure, that are hoping for a surprise. There might even be some professing Christians that are kind of hoping for a surprise at the end, and we're going to talk about what that might be as we go through. Again, let's take it all in one reading. It all goes together. There's only 13 verses. So here's Revelation chapter 12. "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. This chapter begins by saying, at that time. What time? It's the time of the end, the final end. So these events are all taking place at the end, the time that Christ returns, the time that the final evil one is destroyed, the time when the dead are raised, the time when eternity begins. So that time, it's the time of the end. And it says, Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. Now you need to understand that some people make a pretty good, pretty strong argument that Michael might be another name for Jesus. Just need to be aware of that. Michael, the great prince in charge of your people. They base this on a couple of verses. One is 1 Thessalonians 4:16. This is talking about the return of Christ. And it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. And then they hop over to John 5:25-28, where it says, this is Jesus speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear, who will live, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. So they make a connection there. And they say the voice of Jesus, the one calling people out of their tombs, as he did with Lazarus, is the one in the same with the voice of the archangel. So that's their argument. It's not totally based on that, but there's some other things. Archangel Michael is mentioned in Jude 9, but then here in Daniel 10:13, it says Michael, one of the chief princes. And then now here in 12:1, it says Michael, the great prince. So it's not conclusive, but some people might go there. If you hear that, just so you know, that's where that's coming from. I'm not fully convinced, especially because we've got this Daniel 10:13, Michael, one of the chief princes. Jesus isn't one of anything. He's overall. Again, there are some other biblical references that kind of tightens their argument, but just so you're aware of that. Either way, it is a time of persecution and suffering for God's people. It is a time of victory and deliverance at the end of the tribulation. Look at this where it says, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. This is consistent. No surprises here. We looked at this earlier. Remember back in Daniel chapter 7 where it says the little horn will make war and prevail on the saints until the Ancient of Days shows up in judgment? This is very consistent. No surprises. What it's saying is, there is going to be a time of trouble. There's going to be a time of suffering and persecution for God's people such as never was before. Antiochus Epiphanes in Jerusalem was just a foreshadowing and a foretaste pointing forward to this ultimate Antichrist. It's going to get very bad. And then at that time, God's people will be delivered. No surprises here. This is very consistent with the rest of Scripture. weakness, defeat, increasing power of the evil one. And then there's deliverance. So what we don't see here are any kind of surprises. For example, what we don't see is this gradual Christianization of the world, this gradual increasing in number of the visible church on the earth at any given time. So we have more and more believers making up the total world population. We don't see civil governments and rulers and nations becoming Christian and throwing off and discarding all these unjust and sinful laws that now exist. We don't see that. We don't see art and culture being redeemed and restored and renewed by the church so that all things give glory to God. We don't see that here. That would be a surprise. That's called post-millennialism, and we won't get into that until we get into Revelation, but I want us to see that's not here. What, in fact, we do see two times at least in Daniel and many other times is a gradual increase of suffering and persecution on the church before the time comes. And then there's deliverance. So we see the church being beaten down. We see the church being persecuted. And then deliverance. No surprises. Your people, God's covenant people, are delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. What book? The book of life. Revelation 20:15 says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, no surprises. We've seen this. We're aware. We're aware of this. The Bible talks about the book of life. Whose names are written in the book of life? The elect. The elect. God's people chosen from eternity past to be his. His people. Everyone whose name is found written in the book. Verse 2. This is some of the strongest, clearest Old Testament language talking about physical, bodily resurrection. Again, very consistent with the rest of Scripture. Those who are sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Only two outcomes. Is that surprising to anybody? Is this new stuff that there are only two possible outcomes for all people who have ever lived on the face of the earth? No surprises here. We see this over and over and over again. Old Testament, New Testament, sheep, goats, wicked, righteous. There's only two possible outcomes. Shame and contempt for realizing too late that they did not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Notice also that the two outcomes are everlasting. They're permanent, unchanging. Everlasting, eternal. Verse 3, those who are wise. This doesn't mean the smart people. This doesn't mean the really intelligent, high IQ people that get it. No, this is talking about those who are wise. And when the Bible talks about wisdom, wisdom is applying God's truth to real life. That's a good working definition of wisdom. Taking God's truth and applying it accurately and correctly in life. And Proverbs talks about the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline, instruction. That means square one for obtaining true wisdom is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and bending our knee in repentance and belief. If we're not there yet, then we can't. It is impossible to apply God's truth with a regenerate heart and to see what God's truth is and apply it correctly in our life if we're not in Christ. At the very outset of what it means to be wise, it means repenting and believing and coming to Jesus Christ. And of course, that's possible only by the power of God. So the wise are those who have heard the word of God and put it into practice. Very similar to Jesus' parable about the man who built his house on the rock versus the sand. That's who the wise are. Those who fear the Lord and those who have turned to him. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn to many to righteous. The ones who will shine are the ones who are in Christ. when it says those who turn many to righteous, again, no surprises here, ordinary people like you and me. Anytime anyone proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ, anytime anyone explains the way of the Lord to someone else, anytime anyone gives the truth of God or Scripture to someone or helps them understand the way of the Lord or the Bible better, they're helping turn that person to righteousness. Rejoice. Be glad. You will shine like the sun. This too is also not anything new. Jesus said in Matthew 13:43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Again, no surprises here. More of the same. More of the same. Verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Sealing was something that they did in ancient practice where they wanted to preserve something and to make sure it wasn't tampered with. So they'd have two documents. They'd have one as a sealed copy. They'd store that away for safekeeping. And the other one was the working copy that people could access and look at and reference and things like that. That's the meaning here. The meaning here is not seal it, like put it in the vault, make sure nobody ever gets to it. It's sealing in the sense of, I want this preserved, I want this to not remain unaltered, and I want it to be available for those who are going to need it. So I want you to seal up the words of this book. And it's not just this final revelation here in chapter 12, and which is a unit, 10, 11, 12, but it's everything. Everything that Daniel's been shown, the whole book. Seal it up. Preserve it until the time of the end. When would these words be needed the most? They're always applicable. They're always relevant. But when would they be needed most by God's people? I would think, especially the information about persevering and especially the time about these intense periods of persecution are going to be most helpful for those people that are going through those times of intense persecution and suffering. So during the time period of Antiochus Epiphanes, I'm sure this was extremely helpful. Likewise, when the final end comes and the church, whoever the saints are alive at that time, this is going to be extremely helpful. This is who the book is being preserved for all believers, but especially for those that are going through it. What about this stuff about running to and fro? Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Here's what it doesn't mean. Running to and fro does not mean that when transportation advances are made possible, we're experiencing the fulfillment of that. In other words, this doesn't mean now that we live in the 21st century and we have fast cars and air travel and jets, that's not what that's talking about. Likewise, the same thing where it says, and knowledge shall increase. This isn't a prophecy looking forward to the time when the internet finally became available and with a click of a mouse, we've got access to all this different knowledge. It's not talking about jet planes and the internet. It is talking about searching diligently for knowledge. To and fro means to go here and there, and specifically to search diligently for. To search diligently for. To search diligently for what in this context? Knowledge of the time of the end. Seal the book up until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, searching diligently for what? For knowledge, and knowledge shall increase. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of these things. Knowledge of the time of the end. We're going to see this again in verse 10. And the idea here is that as the time for each of these historical events that are outlined in Daniel, as they get closer, knowledge and an understanding of those events will increase. So, for example, when the time of Antiochus Epiphanes was around, and all that persecution of the people of God, judgment and persecution, the people at that time were given more light. The people of that time were able to understand. As these things they were happening, they began to read this and see what was going on and say, wait a second, hold on a minute. I think these things go together here. Likewise, at the time of the end, when the Antichrist shows up, the people of God are going to have light being revealed to them and knowledge, and they're going to be able to understand the things of the end better, more clearer than previous generations. I believe that. I believe that's what this is teaching. Verse 5, two others besides the messenger, one on each side of the stream. Remember, this is all part of one unit, chapters 10, 11, 12. So we're talking about the Tigris River. So there's one being, one angel on one side, one on the other. And then there's this man clothed in linen above the waters, most likely another picture of the incarnate Jesus. We saw an earlier vision of him at the beginning of chapter 10. Now, here he is again. And a question is asked, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? Meaning, how long will it be till the end of all these things that we just got talking about in the previous verses? Verse 7, it says, I heard the man clothed in linen above the waters raise his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, swore by him who lives forever. When people took oaths, it was a way of emphasizing the seriousness and the authenticity of the vow being made. So if we've got the pre-incarnate Jesus, oh, and by the way, vows were good. Vows were strong. If you raised your hand, that it kind of increased it. If you raised both hands, we've got the pre-incarnate Jesus taking an oath, raising both hands and invoking the name of God the Father. We can be real sure that whatever comes next is more dependable than probably our very existence, whatever comes next. So what is it that comes next? He gives them a time frame. It would be for time, times, and half a time. And then when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. The final period of intense persecution and suffering under the Antichrist is time, times, and half a time. It's almost universally recognized that that's three and a half years, 3.5 years. Again, no surprises. Remember, this matches Daniel's 70 weeks. Remember at the end of chapter 9, we had the 70 weeks, and we had this 62 weeks, and these weeks, and then at the very end, it was the last week. And it says this little horn, the Antichrist is going to make a strong covenant with many for a certain half the week. And that seems to indicate that for the first half, the little horn slash Antichrist slash man of lawlessness is going to make this strong, persuasive agreement by means of flattery, deception, political maneuvering, that type of thing. But the second half is going to be just sheer force under the threat of death. And there's going to be a complete abolishment of any kind of faith-based living, any kind of observed worship of God. And then this last part where it says, a shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end. That's when these things will be finished. When the people of God, I understand this to be the faithful church, will be utterly crushed by the world standards. Again, no surprises. This matches what it says at the beginning. Remember? There's going to be a time of trouble such as never been since there wasn't since there was a nation until that time, but at that time your people will be delivered. It seems as if he's saying that the church is going to be beaten down, it's going to be crushed, it's going to be oppressed, it's going to be suffering to the point where it's completely shattered, and from a worldly point of view, it's going to look like it's completely done, it's over, defeated, and then victory comes, and then deliverance comes, not from us, but from our Lord, from our God. That matches what? Jesus. From the worldly standpoint, he looked like he was at the end. When he was on the cross, it looked like it was over. He was defeated. He's completely powerless. He's crushed. It's over. And then he died. And that's when the victory came. So it appears that the church is going to follow in the footsteps of her master. Verse 8, Daniel still has some questions. Well, I can't imagine why. After all this, after the whole book, he still has a few things that he wants to understand. He says, I heard, but I did not understand. I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? You know, there are lots of things that have been mentioned. It says at this time, and then it says at this time, and this time. And he's probably trying to say, okay, now, so what time, and how does this apply to me? And he doesn't understand it all. How are all these things going to work out? And the answer is this. Don't worry about it. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. All of this is for the final eschatological end. You, Daniel, you personally don't have to worry about any of these things. You're going to be long gone. This is for all believers at all time, but it's specifically talking about a generation that is not alive yet. So you don't have to worry about it. You can go your way. Verse 10. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. Again, the context is the final eschatological end. This is the final end of the world, right before Christ's return. In the midst of suffering, God's people will be refined by trials and tribulations. No surprises there. While those outside of Christ will continue to act wickedly, even in the face of all these things going down, the wicked will continue to act wickedly. They will not repent and turn. The wicked will not understand the unfolding of the end or the identity of the Antichrist as he's coming on the scene and making all this trouble. The wicked will not understand that this is what's happening at the period of Christ's return. Very similar, very consistent with the rest of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, 11 says this, with false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who do not believe in truth but in pleasure and unrighteousness. No surprises here. The final Antichrist is going to be deceiving people, and God is going to allow that to happen. He's going to cause them to have this strong delusion. He's not going to let them see. The veil is not going to be lifted. They're going to vision. Their spiritual sight is going to be clouded. It's going to be dark. And yet, those who are in Christ will understand. That's what the end of that verse says. Those who are wise shall understand. The wicked are not going to see it. The wise are going to see it. As this time approaches and arrives and gets closer, the church, the faithful church, who has the Spirit of God in them, are going to be able to put two and two together and say, okay, I think this is it. It's happening. Old Testament scholar S.R. Miller says this, as the end approaches, the messages of Daniel and other prophecies of the last days will become increasingly clearer to believers. I believe that. I think that's what this is teaching. There shouldn't be any surprises. Verse 11, it says, and from that time the regular burnt offering is taken away, or from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So what is this regular burnt offering sacrifice that's being taken away? Somebody might raise a hand and say, whoa, wait a minute. I thought we're in the New Testament. We don't make sacrifices and burnt offerings. Correct. You're right. We don't, and we never will. So that doesn't mean literally burnt offerings and sacrifice. I think this language is talking about the ending of organized, observed worship, true, faithful churches being allowed to worship together. Very similar to when Antiochus Epiphanes had his time and reign among the saints and the faithful in Jerusalem. If you remember, when we went through that and we looked at a few verses from the book of Maccabees, it talked about how they outlawed any type of following God's law. If you're found with a copy of the scriptures, executed. If you observing any of the laws, executed. If you circumcised your child, you and your child, executed. Nobody could follow God's law under penalty of death. They said, nope, that's over. What about this abomination? Well, with Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the foreshadow and type, it was the setting up of an idol or a statue of Zeus in the temple and making sacrifices, pagan sacrifices. Now, is that going to happen again? Is that the abomination? No. Why? Because the church is not going to be offering sacrifices at any time. We need to make that 100% clear. Faithful followers of Jesus Christ will never, from this time till Christ returns, will never be offering animal sacrifices as they worship God. That would be a denial of Christ's work on the cross. It would be against everything we believe in. So that's not happening. There's not going to be animal sacrifices and burnt offerings. It's going to be something like that. It's going to be something that has the same impact, the same force as that abomination. It's going to be something similar. And that falls in line with this type of outlawing and abolishing of all faith-based practice. And then we've got this 1,290 days. And if you've done the math, if you've looked at this at all, you might say, now wait a minute. We were already told, Jesus raising both hands, saying it's time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. This doesn't match 3.5 years. You're right, under our calendar. But at the time this revelation was given to Daniel, there were a variety of calendars that were used. And I am told, I haven't done the math because I don't understand all the different calendar systems, but I've read from authorities that I trust, that if you use a strict lunar solar calendar, which has less days than our 365-day year, and you build in these extra days to account for everything, it works out to be exactly 1,290 days. So it's still 3.5 years, exactly. It's the time of the end persecution under the Antichrist. Verse 12, blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. Well, now what? We've got this nice 3.5 years, we've got the number that matches down to the day exactly. Now all of a sudden we're adding 45 days? What's going on there? There have been a variety of explanations as to what this verse means. I think the best explanation of all is to leave it unexplained. Just leave it unexplained. A lot of the explanations depend on your millennial view, and those vary greatly. We'll get into that when we look at Revelation, but I think the best way to attack it is to leave it unexplained. And basically to understand it as we're going to trust God. We're going to trust God. I'm not exactly sure what that 1,335 days means. It could be thrown in there simply to help us trust in the midst of this final time. Because if somebody recognizes and knowledge increases and they think they've got it started out and then the end of the 1,290 days comes and Jesus doesn't show up, well, then what? Well, maybe you didn't start on the right day. Or maybe God doesn't want you to figure it out. This much is for sure. Nobody knows the day. And even in the midst of it, I know the church is going to be given light, but they're not going to be given that much light. Nobody's going to know the day and the hour that Christ returns ever. And maybe this is thrown in there to help us trust God. Verse 13. I think the takeaway for verse 12 is never let up when suffering and undergoing persecution. Always persevere. Verse 13, that's it. Go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Finish out your days faithfully. Daniel, you've done well. You will also enter God's rest. All these promises, resurrection of the dead, eternal life, they're for you, Daniel. But you're not going to be there at the end. You'll stand at the end of the days, but you're not going to be part of that generation that goes through that. So we made it. We've made it through Daniel. We made it through chapter 12. Any surprises here? Anything that's really inconsistent with the rest of Scripture? Anything that stands out and says, wow, that's very uncharacteristic of God? No. No. And yet I think there are some people that are hoping for a surprise. They're hoping for something that is just a little different than everything God has told us. Let's just very quickly review. No second chances after we die. That's what we see in the rest of Scripture. What are we seeing here? No second chances. We're going to be raised to one or the other, and that state is eternal. So no second chances. Okay. Only two groups of people consistently throughout the Bible. What do we see in Daniel chapter 12? Two groups. Okay, no surprises there. Persecution and trials for God's church and God's people. That's pretty consistent. That's what we see here. No surprises. There is an end. We see that all throughout Scripture, and that's what we see here. No surprises. Yet, I think there are some people that are hoping for a surprise, and I think here's the surprise they're hoping for. Even though it says all of this, even though the Bible consistently talks about turn to Jesus Christ, turn to Him in faith, repent and believe, there's only two ways, there are only two paths. There's the righteous and the wicked. There's going to be this separation, sheep and goat, the dividing liners, those who are in Christ. There's going to be some that say, you know what, even though I know all that and it says it over and over again in the Bible, I think there might be a surprise. I think at the end there might be some people who are allowed into the kingdom of God, even though they didn't, you know, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I think there are a lot of unbelievers that are hoping for that kind of a surprise. I think there are a lot of unbelievers that look at this message in Daniel 12 and the rest of Scripture, and they say, yeah, I understand all what all that says, but, you know, God is loving and gracious, and I just can't believe that a loving God would send somebody to hell for not believing the right things about him. So I'm going to hope that at the end, that those who lived good lives and who are compassionate and loving and generous and who are very accepting and tolerant of all peoples and who made love their priority, I'm thinking that we're going to be surprised and that in the end, God's going to allow them in. So they're hoping for a surprise. I think there might even be some professing Christians that are hoping for a surprise. I remember very distinctly talking to a Christian man who had relatives who had died, and he knew that they weren't in Christ. And I just listened. I sat there and listened as he kind of went around the barn a couple times and then just kind of said, well, you know, this, and I'm not sure about that, but he said, in the end, I think there's a second chance. I think Scripture allows for it. I think maybe, you know, Christ, that passage about Christ preaching to the saints, you know, I think we're in prison. I think maybe that there's a way that even after you die, if you're given a chance, then you can be allowed into the kingdom of heaven. And he was a professing Christian. Brothers and sisters, there are no surprises. It is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to contradict his word. It is impossible for God to do something other than what he has revealed to us. He has told us exactly what's going down. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen at the end that the God is just going to say, you know what, I know I've said all this, but you know what? I guess I'm going to throw something out there. I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to surprise you. He's not going to do that. He's not going to do that. He is unchangeable. Where would our assurance be? Where would the trust be? How could we trust a God who decides in the end just to do something different? Surprise! I can't serve a God like that. There was a young man in college who had a friend that he met his freshman year, and they developed a pretty close friendship. They hit it off really well, and they started hanging out a lot, and they became pretty good friends. At the end of his sophomore year, this friend had to transfer because of his major, and had to go to a different college several hours away. So they said goodbye, and they kept in contact, and they called and texted, but eventually got less and less, and finally they just kind of lost touch. And at the end of the senior year, this friend got a call from the friend's mom and said, he really needs to talk to you. He's in jail, and he wants you to come by and visit. I said, yeah, okay. So he made the visit, he drove several hours, he got there and he came during visiting hours, and behind the partition barrier, there he was. And he talked to him, and it turns out, yeah, he'd started selling drugs and it was really lucrative. And he kind of told the story. He said, yeah, you know, first we just sold to people we knew or that we had known for at least, you know, a year. And then it just kind of kept, and he just, I don't know. And then he said, I just can't believe this happened. And the friend on the other side of the barrier looked at him and he said, how did you think this was going to end? Did you think you were going to become a millionaire and never get caught? What did you think was going to happen? And I think a lot of people approach salvation and the time of the end in a similar manner. Well, I can live this way, and I can do that, and I can believe what I want to believe about God. I know what it says, but I just think that, you know, God's more generous than that. Or I can live the way I want to live, and in the end, I'm going to become a millionaire, and I'll never get caught. There's no surprises. Those who are in Christ now will be with Christ for eternity. those who are not in Christ now, and if that continues until they die or Christ returns, will not be with Christ for eternity. There's no surprises there. Those who are coming to the table now in faith, those who are joining themselves to Christ's church and living for Him and dying to themselves, they're going to be invited to the Lord's table in the eschaton. Those who are not coming to the Lord's table, those who say, oh, I can do what I want, and they don't join themselves, there's no faith, there's no discipleship, they're not going to be at the Lord's table in eternity. There are no surprises. And the thing is, He's told us ahead of time. He's told us. And He's not going to change. We're called to repent and believe in Jesus now so that there are no surprises then. We're called to die to ourselves now so that we can live for Him then. That's how it works. That's how it works. Surrender now. Leave everything behind. Follow Jesus. Keep persevering until the end. Amen.